All right, kiddos, you can go ahead and head to class. I'm glad that our kids are always eager and look forward to going down to class. We really appreciate all of our teachers in our kids' classrooms, and we're very thankful for them. They do a great job. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And next week, we'll jump into 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 16 this morning. And we'll come back to the text in just one second, okay? The message of our title this morning is While We Wait. While We Wait. Winter of 1777 through 1778 was a challenging season, to say the least, for the American colonists that were fighting for independence. The British had taken at that time, the then capital, Philadelphia, and winter was coming up, and General Washington chose to keep pressure on the city by hunkering down about 23 miles northwest in a place called Valley Forge. The winter was, of course, rough, as you'll remember from your history classes. Thousands of people died from sickness that was compounded by the winter conditions, sometimes a lack of food. Nevertheless, Washington's men made some very important strides during that winter, during that time while they were waiting out that winter period. That encampment ended up being used as a time for training. And so the colonists had brought in a Prussian general whose name was Friedrich von Steuben. That's a lot of fun to say. You should try that. Friedrich von Steuben. And he came in and he did daily military drills with the men and worked on a lot of things. And so the result was that the soldiers developed a lot of much-needed skills, a lot of unity. And by late spring, the Continental Army was in a much, much better place. They went from being a collection of ragtag underdogs to becoming a force, fighting force to be reckoned with. Some historians have even called Valley Forge the birthplace of the American Army. For the follower of Christ, this moment, this time, this life that we live in right now, this is our winter. This is a time that we are looking forward to Christ to return. And one day, the calendar is going to turn over, and the return of the Lord is going to take place. That event that we all look forward to. And at that time, Jesus will begin an eternal spring. And we know that we cannot control the times and the seasons. But we can be productive while we wait. And that's the big idea this morning. Productivity while we wait. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is anticipation of the Lord's return. Paul mentions it in every chapter, at least once. And there's three specific Christian qualities that keep popping up in the text as we read through 1 Thessalonians. Those qualities of faith, love, and hope. Last week, Pastor Jared dealt with verses 12 through 15 of chapter 5. And these were exhortations concerning responsibilities amongst the church body. Responsibilities of the shepherds to the sheep. Responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherds, and responsibility of the sheep to other sheep. This week, we're going to look and see how we should carry ourselves while we look for the Lord's return. So look down in your copy of God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God wills for us to grow in holiness. God wills for us to grow in holiness. And this morning, there are four areas of growth that are identified. Four aspects of our sanctification. Sanctification is that process where God is making us holy. He is setting us apart. He is developing us into the image of Christ. There is positional sanctification, which happens at the moment of our salvation. Our position in Christ is fixed for all of eternity at the moment that we become his children, when we get born again. But there's a process that takes place during this life where he is setting us apart and making us more and more holy and more distinct, more and more like him. And then finally, there is prospective sanctification, which is the ultimate fulfillment of our sanctification, where we will receive glorified bodies and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God wills for us in this moment, while we are waiting for the Lord's return, he doesn't want us to be just inactive, isolated, stuck in our homes or in our small groups, just focused on ourselves and just looking to the sky. He wants us to be growing. He wants us to be developing. The first thing we see in the text this morning, how do we go about this, is train your heart. Train your heart. Look at verses. You're going to have a lot of short, pithy commands, exhortations in this passage this morning. 16 and through 18 kind of go together. You have these three imperatives. Pray always, right? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. So we look at these and we see these qualifiers, the always, the without ceasing, the in all circumstances, and we see that these are postures of the heart. These are more than things that we do on Sunday and then set them to the side. These are attitudes, regular attitudes that we should have in the Christian life, postures that we have while we are looking for the Lord to return. This first one, rejoice always. Fun fact, in the Greek New Testament, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice always. You know, it's easier to rejoice when everything's going right, isn't it? But God calls us to rejoice even when everything is going wrong. Because we know that he has a plan. We know that he has a program. We know that he is involved in our lives. And in that, we can rejoice. And so, even in those things, God calls us to, those times, God calls us to find things to rejoice in. And if you're in a place where you can find absolutely nothing to rejoice in, maybe it's time to implement Philippians 4:4, which is a variation of this idea that says, rejoice in the Lord always. That is, if you can't find anything else to rejoice in, you can look at Christ. You can look at the person, the nature, the character, the past, the work of Christ, and easily find something to rejoice in him. So rejoicing, it's a spiritual discipline, right? And I'll be completely honest, it's a spiritual discipline that I struggle with. To the point that if you're like me, sometimes joyful people even get on my nerves sometimes, right? But I don't know if it's actual joyful people that get on my nerves as much as it is fake joy that gets on my nerves. There is a tangible difference between fake joy, you know, fake it till you make it, and an authentic, real joy that is supernaturally produced inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And when we are joyful, when the Holy Spirit does produce that, we need to express it. No, not all of us have the same enthusiasm. When the pastors meet at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings, you can probably guess who is the cheerful and the happy one, right? You can probably guess who is the late one, and then you can probably guess who is the least enthusiastic of us three. But when the Holy Spirit produces joy, we need to express that because, first of all, it will honor God. And secondly, it will bless others, right? You've probably known people that were truly joyful. It wasn't an act, and to be around them was edifying. It was encouraging. And there's nothing virtuous about miserable people. Mopiness is not a gift of the Spirit. So rejoice always. Next, we see pray without ceasing. This is an attitude, a constant attitude of prayer. And this doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and just go out in the woods and live the hermit life doing nothing but praying. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about having this constant attitude, this constant posture of prayer, that you're constantly in fellowship with the Lord. Our tendency is to pray when our soul is disturbed, when there's some kind of outside force, circumstance, or inner turmoil that is happening. And that's when we cry out to God. That's our tendency. But our tendency should be to pray without ceasing because we are in constant fellowship with God. It's like a hacking cough. This word for without ceasing was used in some other first century Greek about a hacking cough. That is, this when you get that kind of cough, it grows out of some kind of perceived irritation, right? And even to the point where, thank you, right on cue, to where your body is trained, even when your throat's not really irritated, your body is then trained and in the habit of coughing, right? And we are stirred, just like that, we are stirred by the Holy Spirit. We are provoked by the Holy Spirit to be in a constant fellowship, a constant state of prayer with the Lord. He produces that in our lives. Thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Thankfulness is the opposite of a complaining and critical attitude. And while he doesn't explicitly say it, it's pretty obvious in this passage that there is a recipient of our thanks. And that recipient is the Lord himself. So we strive to find something to be thankful for despite the circumstance. And we can have some harsh circumstances in this life. You've gone through them. I've gone through them. I was reminded of this truth a few weeks ago. Some friends that Emily and I went to school with, John and Adrian Bradley, months ago, their preborn baby was diagnosed with Edwards syndrome and congenital diaphragmatic hernia. Long story short, the baby was not able to survive outside of the womb. And a few days later, they had the funeral. And I watched the live stream of this funeral, and I was encouraged by the posture and the heart position of both John and Adrian. And that, yes, there was grief. Of course there was grief. There was mourning. But they also expressed thanks to God for the fact that little Josie was in heaven. They also expressed thanks for their church family, their church body, who reached out and supported them all through that time, from the time of the pregnancy all the way through the birth and the funeral. They were appreciative of how the church body valued life and was consistent in that. And so we look forward, even in the worst of times, we can find things to be thankful for. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He's referencing all three of these commands. The rejoice always, the pray without ceasing, the give thanks in all circumstances. We know that no matter what we're going through, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks is always God's will for us. No matter the circumstance, no matter the time of life, it is always God's will. All right? So first of all, train your heart. Secondly, test truth claims. While we're here, while we're anticipating the Lord's return, test truth claims, because there are a lot of them out there. Some subtle, some not so subtle. There are truth claims all over the place. He says here in verse 19 through 22 all go together. He's talking about the same topic here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. So that second one, despise prophecies, is how they were quenching the Spirit. And then he says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. In the first century church, the gift of prophecy was still active. Like in the Old Testament, there were prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and even through the New Testament, there was the gift of prophecy, even in the early church. And that gift was still active at that time. And so God would give folks in the congregation, lay people in the congregation, a revelation, a supernatural message from heaven that they were to share with the rest of the church. But sometimes, as you would suspect, sometimes there could be counterfeits. Sometimes there were people that were just faking it. Or maybe there were even well-meaning people that really had an experience, but they had just been influenced by a demonic spirit or a counterfeit spirit. And so the Thessalonians were still kind of young Christians at this point, and they didn't know how to handle this, so the way they chose to handle it was just squash it all. All right, we're not going to have any part of that. We're not going to do any of the prophesying, none of that. We'll just squash it. But Paul says here, instead of doing that, and by doing that, they were quenching the Spirit, because the early church didn't have the full New Testament like we had. They had all the Old Testament. But at this point, and by the time Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, really the only other book that is probably written by this point is Galatians, possibly James. And so the New Testament canon is being formed, and they were dependent upon God giving these supernatural prophecies and messages to them in order to inform them on truth and to test truth. And so they were, instead of squashing it all, they were to test the prophecies. They were to examine them. And of course, the standard by how they did that was God's word that had already been revealed. Anything new would not contradict what God had revealed in the past. God's word would still be a measuring rod. And God also gifted the early church with the gift of discernment, that there were specific people who were gifted by the Holy Spirit that were very capable at discerning amongst the spirits, discerning what was truly from God and discerning what was false. For more on that, you can see 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, and 14, verse 29. But all along, God's word would still be the measuring rod for new revelation. And so we read in this text, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So as a natural result, there's two things that you do with this after you've examined it. If it's from God, you embrace it. You obey it. Hold fast what is good. But if it's not from God, if it proves to be a false prophecy, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from that thing. Reject it. So they were to hold fast to legit revelation from God and abstain what was evaluated to be false. Now, this situation in the New Testament church with the gift of prophecy, the gift of discernment, the gift of tongues, other sign gifts, It was a temporary situation in that first century while the New Testament canon was being formed. We have the rest of the New Testament canon today. The Holy Spirit phased out those sign gifts as the first century went on, as early church fathers, pastors, writers testified to. For more on that, you can see 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. But there is evidence that God will bring back some of these sign gifts again in the future, specifically in the future tribulation period. For more on that, you can read Joel 2, 28 through 32, and you can see Revelation 11, where you have the instance of the two future prophets. And so theologically, in theological circles, that would make me a cessationist. That the Holy Spirit gifted the church with that because they didn't have the full New Testament canon, but we have it today. And so we have this measuring rod, a sufficient measuring rod, to test all truth claims with. For us, when we read this, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. For us, the main application is to make sure that we are critically comparing truth claims with Scripture. Because there's no limit, there's no end of truth claims. A friend went and saw the new Thor movie this week. And he was talking about how there's like five or six references in there to normalizing same-sex activity. Subtle truth claims. During the month of June, if you opened up any streaming service, there was always a category for celebrate pride. Right? Subtle, well, not so subtle, truth claims that oppose the truth of Scripture. Now, I'm going to define truth as anything that accurately reflects reality. Anything that accurately reflects reality. I've already said it, and believe it with all my heart, Scripture is sufficient for faith and life, for all faith and life. It's all we need. Yet, Scripture does not contain everything that is true. It doesn't contain mathematical formulas. It doesn't contain information on the theory of gravity and those kind of extra-biblical truths. And so outside of Scripture, how do we evaluate, how do we measure what is true? Well, we start with the fact that true truth, because everybody has their own truth, right? Subjectively, postmodern era, relative truth, my truth, true truth that actually reflects reality will never contradict God's word. It'll never contradict God's word. So the question is, what is informing your view of truth this morning? What is informing your attitude toward God? Your beliefs about Jesus? Do they create some kind of caricature about God? Do they create some kind of conflict with Scripture? Listen, there is no aspect of life that we do not gauge, inform, and correct by God's word. It is relevant and sufficient to every area of life, whether it's our feelings, our gender, our sexuality, our politics. All must be gauged, informed, and corrected by God's word. Now, there's this buzzword that's going around now called deconstruction, right? So deconstruction, there's a form of deconstruction that leaves the faith behind, like people that claim to have known the Lord and they leave it behind. There's that form of deconstruction that leaves the faith because they believe the Scriptures are untrustworthy. That's a bad form of deconstruction, because if the Scriptures do not inform our faith, the only thing left is a human opinion and superstition. But I will say, there is a form of deconstruction, a mild deconstruction that can be profitable. Because if you are actually taking your belief systems, the things that you practice and your behaviors, and you compare them with Scripture, and they don't harmonize with Scripture, it's a good thing to eliminate them out of your life. That's something that we should all be doing constantly, because we're human beings. We have our presuppositions. We have our wills, our desires. And we bring things to the text sometimes and interpret it through that. And so we have to be very cautious that our beliefs and our practices harmonize with Scripture. So don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Truth is not decided by democratic process. Opinion polls don't inform truth. Doesn't matter what the majority believes. Early Christians were certainly in the heavy minority. Truth does not depend on someone subjectively claiming that they got something from God. How many televangelists and people have gotten rich off of gullible people, well-meaning but gullible people, that just want a blessing from God? And just because someone claims to have some kind of authority, some message from God, doesn't mean they do that. We realize that, right? A pastor's authority, whether he's on television, whether he's in the pulpit, whether he's in a house church, a pastor's authority is linked to his faithfulness to the text. As he leaves the text, he leaves behind his authority to pastor those sheep. It is essential that any elder, any pastor, any preacher is preaching and teaching God's word as it is stated. Don't be gullible. A pastor's authority is linked to his faithfulness in the text. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul had to warn the Ephesians about these wolves that would rise in Ephesus. And you know where they would rise from? He said, among you. You know who he was talking to? The elders, the leaders of the churches. And so we encourage you every Sunday, as we read through this and we teach through this, be looking at your own copy of the text. Because when it comes down to it, you can't trust me, but you can fully trust God's word. Trust God's word. Galatians 1, 8 to 9. So 9, Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's a strong word. It means damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul said, if it's a preacher, or even if it's an angelic messenger, because there can be counterfeit angelic messengers, right? Have you heard of Moroni? The one that's claimed that a whole cult is established on this revelation that Moroni gave to Joseph Smith. He may have had a legit spiritual experience, and if he did, it was a counterfeit angel because he taught him things that were contrary to Scripture. Now, verse 22, I've got to speak on this, okay? So verse 22 is a little bit of a hobby horse for me. Abstain from every form of evil. And if you grew up with the King James like I did, it's abstain from every appearance of evil. So this ends up being one of the legalists' favorite verses, right? Abstain from the appearance of evil. And what has done with this verse is that you build guardrails to keep you from the guardrails, right? So guardrails are good, healthy things. Like if you're on a cliff, a guardrail says, don't pass this or you'll be in danger. Guardrails are good things. But what happens in legalistic movements is that guardrails to guardrails to guardrails are formed. And this verse is lifted out of its context. The context here, as we've seen already, has to do with evaluating good prophecies that were happening in the church and counterfeit prophecies. So abstain from every form of evil. So what Paul is saying is those that don't pass the test, those that are deemed to be false, abstain from them. Have nothing to do with them. So this is a doctrinal abstinence. By the way, the doctrine of separation is a legit biblical truth that we should abstain from things as Christians. And one of those things is false doctrine, false teaching. We don't pat people on the back. They might be well-intentioned as anybody, but we don't pat them on the back or support what they're doing when they're teaching heresy, when they're leading others astray, leading followers to the same hell that they're going. We separate from that. We call it out. Thirdly, trust God's faithfulness. Trust God's faithfulness. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What an awesome passage of scripture. He says the God of peace. The term God of peace reminds us that God is the one that reconciled us in the first place. He's the one that established peace with us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that this God, the faithful God, he will continue to grow us into Christ's likeness. And part of Paul's prayer is that may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These terms, spirit, soul, and body, a lot of discussion and a lot of conversation has been made about this. Is man made of two parts? Is man made out of three parts or more? The point that Paul is getting to is that he is expressing full sanctification, that God is going to accomplish full sanctification in our lives. And part of that is our physical being. God is going to sanctify our physical aspect as well as our immaterial spiritual aspects of our personhood. So, spirit, soul, and body. And then you look at Hebrews, I think it's 4:12, that talks about how God's word can discern between even the soul and the spirit. There is apparently some kind of difference between the soul and the spirit, but I don't know what it is. If you know, you can tell me later, okay? Moving on, our prospective sanctification, of our ultimate sanctification, is as good as done. There's another passage in Romans where Paul talks about them that are glorified. He talks about it in the past tense. Our prospective sanctification is as good as done because of our position in Christ and the faithfulness of God. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. On those days that you're discouraged, you've messed up again, you've lost your temper again, you've overeaten again, you've gotten mad on the interstate and got road rage again, and you're discouraged, and you just feel like, why wouldn't God just set me to the side? We're reminded here, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God is doing the work. We are not at it alone. All right, fourthly, while we're waiting for the Lord and we're growing in holiness, team with the brethren. Partner with other believers. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. And if you read about the accounts of Paul in Acts and in 2 Corinthians, you talk about a dude that needed some prayer. With all the imprisonments, the persecutions that he went through, Paul needed prayer because he's like anybody. He would get discouraged. And so he says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for me and Timothy. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now he's not talking about making out with somebody when you come to church. What he means is welcome them. Greet them warmly. Gene Green said this about this verse. He said, in the early Christian communities, which embraced all social classes and various races, the holy kiss would serve as an affirmation of their familial unity as brothers and sisters in the common faith. Now, this warmness as we greet one another, there's a variety of ways, depending upon the culture, that you can do that. You can do that through a friendly side hug, handshake, fist bump, whatever. And in fact, this holy kiss thing became a problem in the early church because some took it to inappropriate levels. Some of the early church writers tell us about that. And so, as we greet and we warm our, and we love on each other, the point here in this passage is that we don't give other brethren the cold shoulder. There's nobody in our church that we should give the cold shoulder to when we see them. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This was an authoritative letter from an apostle. This was important. And God, of course, has preserved it all the way to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So team with the brethren, trust God's faithfulness, test truth claims, train your heart. God has something for us while we're waiting for him. He wants us to grow in holiness. And on this theme that keeps popping up in Thessalonians, the return of the Lord, and as we anticipate that, it reminded me of an old hymn. There's this hymn it's about 250 years old now. In fact, we're not sure who actually wrote the words. It's a bit, at the time it wasn't anonymous, but it's anonymous now. But it reminds me of how we can live for Christ in a focused manner in these last days. So Brother Creed is going to help lead us in an a cappella version of How Firm a Foundation. If you know that, if you don't know that, the words will be on the screen, okay?
Let's sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Let's sing that last slide one more time. You got to sing that one twice.
That's true.
That's all, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
And as the worship team comes forward, we just invite you this morning, if you need to do business with God, you can make this place a makeshift altar and bow on your knees before Him. You can also do that where you're sitting, whatever you need to do. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm here. We have others here as well that can pray with you. If you've got questions about what it means to follow Jesus, we would love, love, love to talk with you more about that. We can talk about that right now. We can talk about that after the service. Just grab one of us, maybe someone that you know and trust. But I encourage you to talk with them before you leave today. The worship team's going to lead us. Whatever the Lord is laying on your heart, spend time with Him.